I would like for you to turn with me. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning, Jeremiah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 10. These were a couple of verses we looked at the last time. That was last Sunday, right? No, it was Sunday before last. Yeah. Jeremiah 3 and Zechariah 10. I started a message back two Sundays ago on why have the showers been withheld, and I would like to continue along those lines today. I find that Jeremiah's day was a lot like, I believe, our own day. He ministered and preached in a very perilous time. His nation was backslidden. These were the people of God. These were the people of privilege. These were the people who had the scriptures, who had the temple, who had the sacrifices. I mean, these were the people of God. These were the people of great privilege. These were the ones who, well, of all nations on earth, God called his people. And in that time, the nation was backslidden, morally corrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And Jeremiah was called to preach to such a people and at such a time. And his call was to repentance from sin, to a return to the simplicity of worship of Yahweh, to go back to the scriptures, go back to the Lord. His message was not well received. And the nation was getting ready to go through what would be the darkest period in its history. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrians. And you would think that the southern kingdom of Judah would have learned a lesson by what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell because of their spiritual and moral bankruptcies, because of their idolatries. But instead of learning from it, instead, the southern kingdom not only mimicked their sins, but if anything, added to them. And Jeremiah was one of the prophets who lived during the time of the entire collapse of the southern kingdom. He lived to see Jerusalem crushed. He lived to see the temple destroyed. It was the darkest time in the nation's history, and up till that time. And Jeremiah was there to see it. I mean, he was a contemporary of other powerful men of God. Nahum, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Daniel. So there were godly men who were proclaiming the word. But let me tell you, and this I find profound and disturbing. There was no great revival in Jeremiah's day. There was no great outpouring of God's Spirit in Jeremiah's day. I think that's significant because that's my concern for us as a nation. I believe those who have their spiritual antennas up, you know that we are on the wrong road as a nation, that we are steadily deteriorating morally, spiritually. The blindness is increasing, the darkness is increasing, and the sad thing is, remember what the Lord, what the Bible said in John 1 about the Lord? This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness. They love darkness rather than the light. To this day, we find even in our Christian communities, people will oppose the truth, oppose the light, and love instead the darkness. Amen. I believe there are many similarities between our own day and the day of Jeremiah. Our prayer is that, Lord Jesus, send a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Because without revival, we have no hope. Without a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit that changes the course of families, of societies, and of civilization, we have no hope apart from a powerful move of God. Something stopped that outpouring in Jeremiah's day. Something prevented God from moving powerfully in the days of some of the greatest prophets who ever lived. And Jeremiah in chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there has been no latter rain, and you have a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." What a powerful message to a backslidden nation. If you read Jeremiah, just start in chapter 1, you won't read very far before I believe you'll be weeping as he did. You'll be weeping over the condition of his people and Jerusalem. And perhaps you'll recognize the similarities between our own people and our own nation and our own current situation, morally, spiritually. Keeping your finger right here, I want to read also in Zechariah chapter 10, where Zechariah prophesied, and these prophecies, these messages go beyond their application at the present, you know, during Zechariah's day, but they are prophetic. He says in Zechariah 10 and verse 1, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." And the bright clouds, he's talking here about clouds that are filled with thunderstorms. Lightning is coming. Rain is coming. That's the idea. The rain is coming. Ask for that. Ask for rain in the time of the latter rain. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of the early rain and the latter rain, and how essential both rains were necessary in an agricultural society. Remember, they grew their own food. They didn't go to the supermarket and buy it. So they had to grow their own food for the most part, raise their own flocks and cattle and so forth. This early rain is the rain that would cause the seed to germinate. It would cause the seed to burst forth into life. It would cause it to begin to grow, to break through the hard soil and begin to stretch its sprouts and leaves towards the sun. The early rain was absolutely essential. And then once it started growing, then the farmer, the tiller, the husbandman would look after that growing plant. He would make sure the bugs didn't eat it. He would make sure that the cattle didn't eat it. He would guard it. He would weed it. But guess what? All of that would be in vain. It would all be for nothing if the latter rain did not come. Because the latter rain is what would soak the ground and enable this plant to thrive, to mature, and to produce fruit, to actually produce a crop. Without the latter rain, all his labor, all of it was for nothing. You might as well bring the tractor and plow the whole field up. Because without the latter rain, it was all for nothing. I believe there are a lot of similarities we can draw from this spiritually. How important it is for us to have this latter rain in order to have a great last day harvest, to see the Lord move powerfully in men, in women, in lives, in homes, in families, in society. We need this latter rain, and we need it desperately. We need it right now, a real, authentic, Holy Ghost outpouring of God's Spirit. Somebody wrote years ago, I copied it down, I thought it was good. They said, "Revival glorifies God, lifts up Jesus, gives the Holy Spirit his rightful place in the church, raises up the high and holy standard of the Word of God, and saves sinners who then become part of a church body." That's revival. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a fella named J. Edwin Orr, but he was considered, Billy Graham once said of him, he knew more about revival than any man who ever lived, because he wrote extensively on the subject and studied extensively. He's dead now, but J. Edwin Orr, listen to what he said. He said, in times of evangelism, the evangelist seeks the sinner. But in times of revival, the sinner chases after the Lord. In times of revival, the sinner seeks God. They start turning, they start looking for God. This is what this historian said, this revival historian, J. Edwin Orr. I don't know if you all ever saw the little daily devotion. It was called Every Day with Jesus. A little daily devotional was put out by a fellow named Selwyn Hughes. He was a Dutch Christian writer. But he said, evangelism is the expression of the church. Revival is an experience of the church. He said, evangelism is the work we do for God. Revival is the work God does for us. We need this revival. Because you know what? We can't change the human heart. We are powerless. We can preach. We can talk. And sometimes we do that until we, you know, the old expression, until you're blue in the face. Or like they said in the country, you can do that till the cows come home. But it won't do anything without the Holy Spirit moving upon the hearts of men, pricking their conscience, opening their eyes, softening their hearts. We need this outpouring of God's Spirit. Zechariah said, pray for rain. Ask God for rain. And you know the implication is if we ask Him, He'll send it. Ask Him for rain, He'll send it. James said, we have not because we ask not. And there's something, a couple of things here I'd like to point out about this passage in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. And I think this is important for us to note. Let's notice that God's the one who sends the rain. Now you might think, well, yeah, that's a duh, you know. We all know that. God sends the rain. But you know, the same thing is true with this latter rain when it comes to revival, a real moving of God's Spirit, a powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's God who has to do it. We can't buy a revival kit off the internet and just plug it into the church and have instant revival. Wouldn't that be nice? But you can't do that. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it happen in human strength or human wisdom. We can't manufacture a latter-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit by buying a smoke and thunder machine for the church. Amen. Well, yeah. I think that you can buy things like that and impress a lot of impressionable people. But I do believe that God has a people who are not impressed by the artificial. I believe God has a people who want the authentic and who want the genuine. I mean, don't you? Don't you want the reality and not something pretend or fake? I don't want the artificial. I want the real thing. I want a divine visitation. I want to see God move in our midst. I want to see Him prick human hearts. I want to see again the things that they saw during the Great Awakening or in the other awakenings when men were convicted of sin. We don't see that anymore. Right. And I'm going to tell you something. A smoke and thunder machine doesn't convict anybody. Right. It might have a certain cool factor. Yeah. But nobody gets convicted of their sin because of it. No. Come on, y'all. And here's something else that I believe we can see in this passage where Zechariah says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord wants to send it. Why else would Zechariah say this? Ask the Lord for it in the time of the latter rain. Ask for it. It indicates to me the Lord wants to send this rain. He wants to bless His people and He wants to touch us. He wants us to ask Him. But you might recall that we started looking last week in Jeremiah chapter 3. that there were things then in Jeremiah's day that hindered the outpouring of God's Spirit. Remember? He said, therefore have the showers been withheld from you. For these reasons, you're not getting any rain. Remember? I'm going to turn back to Jeremiah. I'm going to be going back and forth between Jeremiah 3 and Zechariah 10. Is that all right? Look with me again, Jeremiah chapter 3. He said, therefore, for these reasons, the showers have been withholden. There's been no latter rain. There are things that will hinder God from moving the way He wants to in a people. One of the things we saw last time is in verse 1, they trivialized marriage. Amen. Remember, we talked about that, and I don't want to speak on that again, but God condemned them for their spiritual adultery as well as for their trivialization of their marriages. The grossest forms of immorality were being committed commonly among the people. And remember, this was supposed to be God's people. He said, you have a whore's forehead. Remember that? The idea is their sins were so brazen and they had no shame. They were not embarrassed for what they did. A whore's forehead, she's so, he's speaking of a woman, a person so spiritually dull that they don't even recognize that what they're doing is wrong. Amen. Jeremiah 8 and verse 12, were they not ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Neither could they blush. The idea is they should have been ashamed by their crude, lewd behavior. Crude, lewd, and nude. They should have been ashamed by their own filthy fornications and by their disgusting sins, but they couldn't blush. Now, Jeremiah indicates in his prophetic message here that a nation that doesn't blush over gross immorality is in trouble. You know, when he said, neither could they blush, you have a whore's forehead, they have sins so brazen that they just blindly follow the immoral crowd doing what everybody else does because everybody else does it. And anyone who dares raise a word against immorality is called immediately a legalist. Or if you raise a word really against anything anymore. But they could not blush. And here's where we ask the question. What makes America blush? You're going to have to look long and hard to find something that makes people blush, because they are just as proud to parade their nudity in the public's eye as any wicked generation before. Now, what does that say about us as a society, as a people, as a civilization? Can I read another verse? Listen to this. I want to read Proverbs 30 to you. This is Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Listen to this. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. This is the way of an adulterous woman. The idea is, of course, that she fornicates, she cheats on her husband, she commits adultery, wipes her mouth, goes on her way, feels no remorse, no conviction that she's done anything wrong. There's no regret. There's certainly no repentance, but not even shame, not even guilt. In fact, if anything, by saying, I've done the wrong, she wipes her mouth, I've done the wrong, she proclaims her innocence. How about that? Open, flagrant adultery, fornication, the worst and vilest kinds of immorality, wipe their mouth, walk away, I haven't done anything wrong. Everybody does it. No big deal. I wonder if we haven't become like ancient Judah a people without shame. A people who cannot blush. I think about how far we've come in just my lifetime, or how far we've fallen in just my lifetime. You know, when I was growing up, you know, divorce was considered a shame. The only people who were getting divorced back then, I mean, divorce was rare, very rare. The only people who got divorced back then were the Hollywood harlots, basically. You know, the Hollywood types, they were always the most immoral and ungodly of all. But their lifestyle was glamorized, and today we have fully bought into the advertising package, and we think that they live the glamorous life, the high life, the great life, you know, fame, money. Hollywood has done much to destroy America, American values, American morals, American principles. But, you know, things change over time. And today, not only is divorce commonplace, but they don't even get married anymore. Marriage itself is, again, it's the trivialization of marriage. It's insignificant, unimportant, disposable. Men and women come and go, live with this one a while, make a baby or two with that one. Right. What does that say about American culture? Really and truly. Right. When we were growing up, if a girl was pregnant and not married, it was considered a shame. It was an embarrassment. It was scandalous. Yeah. I mean, up until the 60s, really. 40s, 50s, 60s, if a girl was pregnant out of wedlock, families often would send them off to a relative, live out in the country somewhere, or live in another city so that it wouldn't bring such a scandal upon the family. I'm not saying that was the right thing to do. However, that's how much a scandal it was. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I remember my dad impressing on me that if you didn't pay your debt, that was a shameful thing. You're right. You owe, you pay. Amen. That's the way it is. And if you don't have it to pay, you work it out one way or another. But if you owe, you pay.
That's right.
There's no skirting, escaping, no looking for an easy way out, no cheating people out of things you owe them. I also know that it was considered a shame if you did not respect your elders.
Amen.
Or respect authority. Or respect your teacher. In fact, you better say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, to your teacher. Or you'd be sore for a while. Yeah. And if my grandmother came in the room, I better get up. I better go over there. I better give her a kiss. Absolutely. Today, no respect.
Amen.
Not even for parents.
Right.
No respect for authority. Not even for divine authority.
Amen.
It was scandalous back then to expose a part of your body that should be covered.
Amen.
That was considered a scandal. I mean, what kind of person would do that?
Yeah.
Today, nobody blushes.
No.
In fact, plastic surgeons make big money to enhance people's stuff so they can fling it out into public display, you know, and get congratulated for what they bought. You know, years ago, there was a historian by the name of Arnold Toynbee. He's fallen out of favor, but he wrote a 12-volume set of called A Study of History. He was the most popular historian, the most quoted historian in the 40s and the 50s and into the 60s. But he fell out of favor in the 60s when the tide began to change and people began wanting to cast out anything that made any reference to God, because Toynbee made many references to God. So as a historian, people threw him out. They didn't quote him anymore, and other historians came into favor. But I want to read something to you that he said. In his 12-volume set, he studied, I think it was 22 civilizations, their rise and then their decline. That's what his whole study was about. Here's what he said. Of the 22 civilizations that have appeared in history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral state America is in today. He said that in the 1960s. That's right. Then he died in the 70s. I wonder what he would think today. In fact, he said something historians definitely don't like. He said the rise of a civilization and the decline of a civilization is a spiritual process. And he was right. He was absolutely right. I mean, I wonder what some of these folks would think of a society as ours today, so deviant. We've become a nation of harlots,
amen,
driven by lusts. You know, my dad taught me that the Bible teaches a principle of delayed gratification. The principle of delayed gratification. It's an important principle to learn. And it's this: if you have these urges to have intimate relations with a girl or a boy, now it's my dad telling me this, you know. He said, you delay those urges. You delay your gratification until you're married. And then it's between you and your spouse.
Amen.
Delayed gratification. Your flesh, your urges, these cravings, they cannot dominate your life.
Right.
But you must regulate and control,
yes,
these urges. Delayed gratification. What an important principle that is. I see it even in Christianity. You know, like right now, we don't indulge in the flesh. We don't go out and do everything the world does because we know there is coming a day of gratification for us all, a gratification far surpassing any mere sexual gratification. Something far surpassing. So today we crucify this flesh. We don't indulge in every whim and craving and urge that comes our way. Or we'd be just like everybody else. We'd be living like animals.
Right.
Amen. It's true. Delayed gratification. That's a gone principle today. But can I point something else out here in Jeremiah, since you're right here? You know, he said these are the reasons why the showers have been withheld. He says in chapter 2 and verse 35, another reason, because we justify our sins. We take no responsibility for our actions. He says, Jeremiah 2:35, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent. I'm innocent. Surely his anger shall turn away from me. Here's what God says. Behold, I will plead with you. That is, I will contend with you because you say I have not sinned. They deny that they've sinned. I haven't done anything wrong. It's like the adulterous woman. She commits adultery. She wipes her mouth. She says, I've done nothing wrong. I don't see what's the big deal. Everybody else does it.
Yeah.
You know, we can justify just about anything. If we choose to, if we want to say, well, look, everybody else does it, that justifies everything. And what did your mama tell you when you said everybody else does it? You say everybody else could jump off the bridge, you're going to do that too?
Exactly.
Of course they said that. Everybody's mama said that.
Yes.
You know, Judah, the nation, the southern kingdom, had become so vile that Jeremiah said, you actually make Israel look good. Israel that had already been destroyed for her sins, you know, the northern kingdom. He said, you're so vile, you made Israel look good. You still here in chapter 2? Look with me in chapter 3 and verse 11. He said, "The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah." The idea here is that wicked Israel almost looked good now in comparison to how evil Judah had become. That's the picture he paints here. They surpassed ancient Israel. Israel was destroyed for their sins, and your sins, you make them look good. I wonder if it could be said that we make Sodom don't look so bad. You know, America and our sins. Maybe we make Sodom not look so bad. Because when you think about it, Leonard Ravenhill said it better than anybody I've ever heard. He said, Sodom had no Bible.
That's
right. Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no churches. Sodom had no religious TV, no Christian magazines, didn't have preachers all over the place trying to give you a track or witness to you.
Right.
Sodom had none of that, and God destroyed them for their wickedness. And we have all of that and more, and we have become more wicked than Sodom. Maybe we make Sodom look not so bad. It makes you wonder, how long can God withhold his hand from a nation? Absolutely. But we justify ourselves, you know. He said that's one of the reasons why the showers have been withheld. And as far as repenting, he says right here, Jeremiah 3, verse 10, Judah doesn't turn unto me with their whole heart. She turns feignedly, insincerely, partially, partial repentance. He says in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I'm merciful, says the Lord. I'll not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree." Of course, we won't talk about that part. "You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." Did they repent? No, they didn't repent. They ignored the Lord. Look with me over to chapter 5, verse 3. "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, they've not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." No repentance, no remorse, no accepting of God's rebuke. You want to know why the showers have been withheld? These are the reasons, Jeremiah says. But there's something else here I'd like to point out that we didn't get to talk about last time. I want to make sure I mention it today, because again, I see a real correlation between modern America, ancient Judah. In Jeremiah 2, look with me over here, in verse 30, here's a reason why the showers have been withheld. Jeremiah 2:30. He says, it's because God's true messengers have been rejected. God's true messengers have been ignored. Jeremiah 2, verse 30, "In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." Your own sword. "I sent you prophets. Did you welcome them? Did you receive them? I sent you my messengers. Did you open your heart to them?" Absolutely not. In fact, they did the opposite. They refused them. They hated them. In many cases, they slew them. Let me read a couple of other verses. Listen to this. Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. Nehemiah 9:26. He says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee." So the prophets are saying, turn to God, repent of your sins. And so what do? They killed the prophets. Well, how about this verse? 2 Chronicles 36:16. This is, write this verse down. 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and there was no remedy. You know, Jeremiah prophesied for a long time. He had a lengthy ministry, prophesied for about 40 years or maybe a little over 40 years. He prophesied during the reign of 5 different kings of Judah and had many contemporaries, the ones that we've mentioned. And day after day, his message was repent, return to the Lord, forsake this idolatry, give your heart back to the Lord, love his word. He warned about a coming day of darkness, a coming day of darkness that would be like an eclipse, you know, just blotting out the sun. This coming day of darkness would destroy the nation. He called them to go back to the truth, go back to righteousness. So there were true messengers, but can I tell you something else that was going on at the same time? There were also other messengers. There were other prophets at the same time. And they preached an entirely different message.
Amen.
In fact, there were those who preached only prosperity. There were those who preached only blessing. They preached only messages of comfort. Now I want you to think about this. Here is a nation overripe in sin, in degradation, drowning in its own filth, immorality, corruption everywhere, idolatry of every kind, spiritual blindness, and the preachers are preaching comforting words. Words of happiness and blessing and prosperity and of all the positivity only. Positivity only. None of that negative stuff. And then there's Jeremiah. And a few like him that are preaching, repent, return to the Lord with all of your heart, seek him with all of your heart. Don't get caught up in all of this stuff. Seek the Lord. Now, who do you think the people listened to? Who do you think they liked? Did they turn to Jeremiah in repentance and weeping and confession of sin? You in chapter 5 of Jeremiah? I want you to look over here with me. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. Which of the messengers did the public, did the population turn to and love? Jeremiah 5:30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Wonderful, the word means this is astonishing. This, an astonishing thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end thereof? The footnote in my Bible, I'm going to read this to you. It said, those who had been entrusted with the spiritual well-being of the nation were guilty of treachery against their God. The prophets had rejected God's word and prophesied only good things to come. They made few moral demands on the people, and the people were happy to have it that way. The priests governed the people by their own ideas rather than by God's word. The prophets and priests thus lulled the nation into a false security. Jeremiah proclaimed that there was no real security before God apart from sincere repentance and a commitment to obey his word. I thought that's a pretty good footnote.
Amen.
Definitely worth reading. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to this verse. If a man walking in the spirit of falsehood do lie, that is, if a man walking, having a deceiving spirit, a lying spirit, If he walking in that spirit do lie, saying, I will prophesy to this people of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So if he preaches wine and strong drink, which in those days was indicative of prosperity, plenty, indulgence, if a man prophesies that to the people, here's what the Bible says, they'll make him their prophet. He'll be the prophet of the people. They like that prophet. Of course, Isaiah 30, verse 9 and 10 says, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Deceits would be illusions and only what makes us feel good. Say that they say to the prophets, don't prophesy that hard stuff to us. Prophesy smooth things. So imagine a nation in that predicament, in that moral predicament, that spiritual predicament, and the prophets were prophesying to them peace and prosperity. Now let's fast forward to 2000 and almost 15. Right. And let's consider the plight of America. Are we also a nation that has provoked the Almighty, a nation that is drowning in our own filth, yes. A nation that has cast off restraint, a nation indulging in every kind of depravity and immorality that we can imagine, a nation that is corrupt? And then here's my question. I want you to look at who America's favorite preachers are. I want you to consider who are America's favorite preachers. And you tell me if we are not walking in the same pattern of Judah before us, before those days of darkness overwhelmed them. You tell me. Who are America's favorite preachers? Who are they? And you ask yourself the question, are they preaching against sin? Are they preaching against the abominations of the land, the idolatries, the fornication? Are they preaching repentance? Are they calling people out of the world? Is that their message? Are they God's messengers? Well, you see, you've just answered the question. Every one of them are prophets of smooth things. Right. Every single one of them. I don't know of an exception, but you know one, you let me know. I'd be happy to know about it. Some time ago, a missionary from India came to the United States. And after being in India for quite a while and preaching there amongst the people, he came to the U.S. He knew this had to be God's country, right? I mean, even in God we trust is on our coins. This had to be God's country. And this is one of the things, one of the observations he made about the United States. He said, Americans love comfortable truth. I thought that was a very astute observation. He's talking about the state of American Christianity. Americans love comfortable truth. Nothing that disturbs us, though. Only comfortable things. Tell us God loves us. Tell us he's got a wonderful plan for our lives. Tell us. Tell us that he wants to wrap his arms around us and that he wants to bless us. Tell us that. But don't tell us that he calls us to repent. Don't tell us he calls us to forsake our sins, to take up a cross. Don't tell us that he demands holiness in our lives. I thought it was pretty good. Americans love comfortable truth. You still in Jeremiah? Look with me in chapter 5. I want to read a verse over here. Here is Jeremiah's words under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of the temple. And see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, If there be any that executeth judgment, the idea is, can you find a man who is just, who is upright, who is moral? Look for one. Notice this, that seeketh the truth. Amen. One that loves truth. Can you find a man like that? And if you can, he says, I'll pardon it. You know, God said he would pardon Sodom. If they could just find 10, just find me 10 righteous, I'll pardon Sodom. I'm convinced that the only reason why God hasn't fallen on America already is because there's more than 10 righteous here. There are people praying for this country. There are people who love the Lord, who love the truth, who love the truth. Notice he says, see if you can find people who seek the truth. Do we love the truth, or do we just love comfortable truth? Just the comfortable truth. That doesn't prick our conscience, doesn't require us to come out from among them and be separate. I know that you look at the gigantic mega church with 20,000 members or 40,000 members and you think that's a good thing. But I wonder if it's not the opposite. If it's not an indication of our utter apostasy, that we no longer love the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but we want comfortable truth. What does that say about us as a Christian people? How can we then ask God to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon us? It might be instead that he was point his finger at us and say, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Excuse me. The question is no longer, will America escape God's righteous anger? The question is, will he send a holy wave of his spirit before he does? Will there be a holy wave, a great awakening, another great awakening, a move of God's spirit? Will there be a latter rain before he comes, before the darkness gets here? Remember how we talked last time, before the American Revolution, a great awakening. Before the bloody Civil War, another great awakening. Just before the bloodiest, darkest days in America, God sent spiritual awakenings. Will he do that again? That's the question. You know, he also says, Zechariah 10, ask me for rain, indicates to me he wants to give it. He wants to give this rain. He wants to pour out his spirit again. I believe he does. I really do. But there were things that hindered the outpouring of the Spirit in Jeremiah's day. And certainly the same thing would be true today. You know what's the saddest thing of all, I believe, is that the state of American Christianity is such that we don't even recognize how pathetic we've become. We think nothing's wrong with our religious practices. We don't even question them anymore. Don't even ask, does God see through all of this? Here's a question we can ask ourselves. I think about this from time to time. What do you think the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would look like if the Holy Spirit really had his way? I mean, if he really had his way, let's take all of our personalities out of it, or our own agendas and plans and programs and all of our denominational traditions, and let's just take all of that out of it and ask, what would the church look like if the Holy Spirit really had his way in the church? I believe that there would be a tremendous love for truth. I believe a holy reverence would sweep through the people of God. I believe there would be a love for God that would eclipse everything else. We would love God more than anything in our lives, and we would love each other. I believe there would be forgiveness flowing and repentance going, and I believe men and women would be falling on their faces and asking the Lord for blessing. I don't believe the Holy Spirit would sweep in and just rubber stamp all of our programs and all of our plans, you know, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. I have to think that he would actually come in and, like the Lord at the temple, you know, overturn all our money tables. I do have one other point that I'd like to make today from Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. You know, we're responsible to ask for it. But notice, we're to ask for it especially in the time of the latter rain. When do we ask for this rain? In the time of the latter rain, because that's when it's needed the most. This is where we must have the rain or all else fails. You don't pray for rain in the monsoon season, but you pray for rain when it's desperately needed. And I don't know that the need has ever been more desperate than it is today for the church to have this outpouring of God's Spirit, a fresh visitation from on high. You know, a farmer who you consider a farmer in ancient times or even present times, farmers often lived on, they often live to this day on the edge, you know, of solvency. It's always been a hard way to live. But they might have everything they own invested in this crop that's in the field right now. I mean, they've got the barn mortgaged, they've got their cattle, they've got everything mortgaged, the land, everything is mortgaged. Everything depends on this harvest coming in. If this harvest doesn't come in, they're done. That's the end of it. The family farm is finished. They lose it all if this harvest doesn't come in. You think he would not be desperate for that rain? You don't think he'd be looking to the sky on a daily basis and petitioning heaven, "Oh God, I need this rain. Everything I have depends on this rain. If it doesn't rain, I lose everything." Well, let's consider that multiplied times infinity and consider the spiritual plight of America at the present time. Because at stake here is far more than somebody's farm or land. At stake here is the souls of a nation and the state of a slumbering church. We need this rain. We need this rain desperately. We need this rain now. This is the time of the latter rain. I do believe that this is the time. It must come. It must come or we lose everything. It's not just a farm at stake. It's everything at stake. I know I want to see God sweep in and touch the lives and hearts and minds of people that I love, people in my own family. People who need to be shaken out of spiritual dullness, blindness, lethargy, backsliding. The world has a way of wrapping its tentacles around people, and it just holds them tighter and tighter and tighter, just tightening its grip as time goes on. You know, if God doesn't move, we're in trouble. If God doesn't move, well, all is lost. Like the farmer who has everything depending on this latter rain. Beloved, I hope we recognize what a desperate hour in which we live. We must have rain. And here's what God says. Ask for it. Ask for the rain in the time of the latter rain. Let's be a people who petition heaven for this outpouring, for God to move and move among us in reality. This isn't something we just manufacture by shouting loud and playing music louder or installing a smoke machine. Or you don't get a revival by putting a Starbucks coffee in the lobby. It doesn't come that way. But we must have God move in our midst, or all is lost. Let's join this year in praying for rain, praying for real outpouring of God's Spirit, asking Him to move among us in power, in reality. Let's ask Him to start with us. And remember what it takes for us to personally have a personal revival. Like Gypsy Smith said, you draw that circle on the ground. You stand right in the middle of it. And you say, Lord, let everything inside this circle be right with God. Start right here with me. And then from there, Lord, send your rain.
Amen.
Father, we pray today for such an outpouring of your Spirit, Lord, that will transform lives, transform families, transform communities, transform society. Lord, we acknowledge that only you can send this rain. And Lord, we declare that we need it. We are desperate for it, Lord. Send your rain, Lord. Send your rain. Sweep through our own hearts, our own families. Sweep through this church, every church. Sweep through our community, through our nation. And Lord, from our nation, our world. Lord, let us not be satisfied with the smooth things or with merely comfortable truth. Lord Jesus, let us be men and women who seek the truth, who love the light. Let us not be among those who love the darkness rather than the light. Let us be found among those who do justly and who seek truth. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today, any who hear my voice, Lord, that have been cold or backslidden, who have strayed from you, Lord, Lord Jesus, even now, let them call upon you. For Lord, we know that you delight to hear the prayer of the repentant. Lord, let them call upon you now and simply say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, change my life. For Lord, you say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Save. Save right here among us, Lord. Restore, Lord, those whose hearts have been cold or dulled. Restore, Lord. Bring us back to the fire, Lord. Help us redig the wells, Lord. Let the Spirit of God flow in us and through us, we pray. Lord, help us to surrender our lives, our complete lives. That is, our very thinking, our attitude, our behavior, our words, and our deeds, Lord. Let it all be surrendered to you. Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Amen. Amen.